Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Well, several years ago, I had one of those all too common experiences as being the only Christian that worked in the particular restaurant in which I worked. And one day, not long after Easter of that particular year, the boss of this restaurant, the owner of this restaurant, came in and came up to me and said something to the effect of, "Why don't Christians sing like they believe that Jesus is actually raised from the dead?" And as a thousand thoughts started rushing through my mind, wondering where she was going with her confrontational question, she quickly began to tell me how she had gone and visited her parents' church this Easter. She was not a religious woman by any stretch of the imagination, but she had gone to worship with her parents at their church on that previous Easter. And she began to rock back and forth and tell me how the people there singing were saying, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. And I was intrigued because now I saw where she was going with her question. And she began to tell me, you know, if Christians really believe that Jesus is risen, why wouldn't they sing like they believe that he's risen? I think that that's a very important question. And I think a similar question lies at the bottom of the text before us this morning. You see here, as Peter and John have returned, they've been persecuted, they've been threatened, they've been told not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And now they come back to the church, thousands of people gathered together. This is the great work of the resurrected Christ, the reigning and ascended Christ. He has been redeeming people. Even some of the very people who cried out, crucify him, are now together as the new Israel, the new church of Jesus Christ, a resurrected people. They are together and they are praying that God would give them great boldness to preach the word in the midst of the threats and the persecution that was being targeted at them. And now we see in this passage before us, verses 32 and following, that they are together and they have such a unity, it's almost unbelievable. This passage is almost unbelievable. There has never in the history of the world been such a description about a group of individuals being of one mind and of one heart, having all things together, not being compelled to sell anything, not having governments come in to try to distribute equally, but having their hearts changed and brought together to give and to care and to love in a way that the world had never seen a community loving like this. And the question that really underlies this portion of Scripture is, what was it? What was it that made this community, this early picture of the early church, what was it that motivated them and made them to live and to act the way that they were acting in the midst of threats not to speak in the name of Jesus? Well, we're going to see this morning there in verse 33 is the clue. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see, this was not an attempt of the early church to try to self-righteously go out and do good things and be a good person. This was the heart-changing work of the risen Jesus, and great grace was upon them. It was the grace of God that had done this very thing. And as my boss had asked me so many years ago now, why don't Christians sing like they believe that Jesus is risen? You'll see today that these Christians go far beyond singing. They go to give up their possessions. That's something measurable. Money is measurable. Singing isn't even measurable to the same degree as money. And so we're going to see this morning how it's the grace of God and the resurrected Christ that created this sort of church, this picture of what the New Testament church ought to be. And we'll see this under two things. First, we'll see the unity of the church motivated by the grace of God. And then we'll see the generosity of the church motivated by the grace of God. The unity of the church and the generosity. Look there in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. You know, I think it's interesting that if you watch the news, if you turn on television, if you read magazines, there is one thing that men are constantly trying to do. They are trying to unify people for a common cause. You'll see this for environmentalism. You'll see this for conservative politics. You'll see this in every sphere of life. Businessmen coming together to work together, seeking unity, seeking some kind of society in which there is oneness of purpose in order to bring about change. And I think that that is essential in a world in which we live where there is one God. You know, why do we seek for unity if there's not one God? If there are many gods, there's no reason for us to seek for unity. If there are many people, there's really nothing that ought to unite us unless there is one true and living God. And so all the attempts of men in this world, all the attempts of men to try to unify causes and to be unified in some particular movement, they're all counterfeits in one sense. I'm not saying they're not legitimate to work together with people, but they are all seeking after the one thing. They're seeking after the one thing that only God can give through Jesus Christ. And so you see now that some of the very ones who crucified Jesus are together with the ones who preach Jesus. That's incredible unity. The very ones who crucified Jesus are now with one mind and one heart with those who preach Jesus. They are now united to Jesus. And the description that Luke gives us here is that they were of one heart and one soul. It is as if Luke is trying to describe with language the unity that these people had. One heart and one soul. It's as if he couldn't even come up with another description to add to that to say how united they were. They were united in the truth of the gospel. They were united in Jesus Christ. And that means because they were united to him, they were united to one another. That's the great mystery of the church. The great mystery of the church is not that we're able to pack people into a building and have a bigger church than other people. The mystery of the church is that a bunch of people that have socioeconomic backgrounds that differ, that have ethnic backgrounds that differ, that have different interests in music and art and culture and even politics, can come together because they're united to Jesus Christ and therefore are united to one another. That is the great mystery of Christianity, is that people that ought not have anything in common come together and are so united and are so like-minded that it could be said they are of one heart and one soul. Now, I have to be honest with you, this is rare. This is rare. This is not. I've never seen a church. Let me say that as emphatically as I can. I've never seen a church that looks like this. And so we might be tempted to say, wait a minute, this is just a rare exception. This is a rare exception that they actually were so united that no one said any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. That's that word koinonia, fellowship. It's the word that you commonly hear, koinonia, fellowship. They had all things in common. This is not communism. This is not Che Guevara and Mao Zedong. This is not some attempt to enforce unity by taking possessions and giving them to others. These people were of such oneness in mind and heart that they understood they were a family. They understood. You know, my wife and I don't know if you have separate bank accounts. That's not why I'm bringing this up. But my wife and I do not have separate bank accounts because we are one flesh. And everything that I have belongs to her, and everything that she has belongs to me, and everything that we have belongs to our sons. And we live in oneness of heart and mind. And that's what a marriage and a family is supposed to be. That's what a church is supposed to be. This is a family. And they are united, and they don't have different belief systems. That's at the real core of this. I want you to get this very carefully, that at the core of their union is their belief about Jesus Christ. At the core of their oneness of heart and soul is their belief about the Lord Jesus. They believe the truth of the gospel. Some of them don't believe one thing about Jesus, and some believe another, and yet they're all together. No, they believe the doctrine that the apostles taught. We saw this back in chapter 2, if you want to turn back there. Beginning in verse 42, the first picture we see of the Christian church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They abided in the teaching of the apostles. The oneness was produced by the truth of the word of God being proclaimed boldly to them. The church was born through the preaching of the apostles. The church was nurtured through the preaching of the apostles. And now the people were together with one heart and soul. They had one purpose. They wanted to see Jesus glorified. They weren't interested in building a social club. They weren't interested in getting friends because they didn't have friends elsewhere and they could be accepted in the church. They were interested in seeing Jesus Christ glorified. They had believed in him. They had had their hearts changed. They had had their sins forgiven. Now, let me ask you, have you had your sins forgiven? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Because at the end of the day, the only thing that matters, and the only thing this book really has any supreme value about, is that this book tells you how you can have your sins forgiven. The oneness that we see in the passage before us this morning, one in heart and mind, that is not ultimate. Like I said earlier, you can counterfeit that. You can create a hostel of hippies that talk about love and joy and peace. I belong to those sort of hostels. That is a counterfeit. And at the end of the day, those people don't really love and care. They are just as selfish as I am by nature and as you are by nature. And so something else is happening here. These people are not selfish. There's no hint of selfishness in these people. The church is not a selfish society. It's not looking out for number one. It's looking out for the glory of Jesus. Great grace. Great grace. Look there in verse 33. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. You know, these people had been forgiven their sins and they had been reconciled to God. And people who had formerly been enemies of God were now friends of God. And they were brought into the family of God and they were made children of God. And they were brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Remember our Lord Jesus when his mother and brothers couldn't get to see him, his physical mother, Mary, couldn't come in to see him. And a girl comes and she says, "Your mother and brothers are outside, teacher." And he's surrounded by a great crowd. And he says, "These are my mother and my brothers, everyone who hears the word of God and does it, everyone who believes on Jesus is a son and daughter, brother and sister in Jesus Christ. They are sons and daughters of God." That is what Luke's telling us here. Now, we have the same gospel, the same teaching they had. We have the Bible, we have the apostles' doctrine. We have the same resurrection power that they had. Let me point out that there is a connection in verse 33. With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You see, the resurrection isn't just something that happened historically. It's not just something that we debate about. I was watching either Fox News or CNN yesterday, and they had all these specialists on to talk about the resurrection. I often marvel how unspecialized they really are, because they lay aside what the Bible says about it. But they're specialists, experts, and they talk about the historicity of the resurrection. And, well, science can't prove this, and it's a faith issue. The Bible says Jesus rose from the dead. The Christian church has witnessed to that resurrection by changed lives for 2,000 years. People who were in complete darkness, filth, and wickedness become godly, holy, loving, caring people. Not because they changed themselves. Not because they have some sort of self-motivation or determination, but because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and they were raised with him. That's what the Bible says. Now this is the link so many miss. The Bible says that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, when he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he came out of the tomb, you came out of the tomb. Not just in your experience, but because you were united to him, he came to die for you. He came to be buried for you, to put away the body of sin. He rose again and brought us into a world of grace. When Jesus rose again from the dead, though the world still looked fallen and dark and still had selfishness and evil pervading every aspect of this world, Jesus rose again and brought with him the new creation, and he brought with him everyone who would trust in him, and we were raised with him and came out of the tomb with him, and he brought us into a world of grace, and he lavished upon us the riches of his kindness, And he will show us for all eternity grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And that's why the apostles could say here in verse 33, great grace was upon them all. It's not attributing to this early church anything that they were doing. It's not saying they came up and they planned a really good plan about having this communal life together. They didn't read Karl Marx. They didn't. Jesus rose from the dead. They believed in him. And they created, and they were created as being the greatest, most loving, caring community the world has ever seen. That is what the resurrection does to your life. You know, I wish now, looking back, having opportunities with my boss, that I had been able to take her here and to show her. I said to her at that time, you know, you're right. It is a shame, and if people don't sing like they believe that Jesus is risen, they probably don't believe that he's risen. I mean, that's the logical conclusion, that we sing because we've been raised with him. We've had our hearts changed. We've received grace. We care for one another because we've had our hearts changed. Do you care for the people of God? This is the litmus test if you're a Christian. The litmus test to know if you're a Christian is not, do you talk about Jesus? Do you think about Jesus? Do you read your Bibles? Do you pray? The litmus test is, do you love the people for whom Jesus has died? Do you love the people for whom Jesus has been raised from the dead? John says, if we say we know God and we hate our brother, the love of God does not dwell in us. And so the test is, how much do you care for the people of God? Look at the marvelous description. They were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of those things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Now let me say here, this doesn't mean that they deeded their houses over to one another. They kept the titles to their houses. We find Paul addressing particular people, thanking them for opening their homes to let the church meet in those homes in the New Testament. We see lands being sold throughout the book of Acts. We see houses. Paul's going house to house. So it's not su casa is mi casa, your house is my house. It is, my house is always open to you. You are my brother in Christ. You come and live and stay here. I want to tell you this morning about the godliest man I ever knew. I was a young boy, and my dad would take us to the Vietnamese section of Philadelphia to a house called the Skilton House. And there was a man named John Skilton. He was a professor at Westminster Seminary for 43 years. He taught Greek. He had the whole New Testament memorized in Greek. He was a brilliant man. He lost his dissertation on a bus in Philadelphia that he was doing at the University of Pennsylvania. He couldn't recover it, and he reconstructed it from memory. He was a brilliant, brilliant man. But he is not remembered primarily for being a brilliant man. John retired at 65. He opened his home. He would sleep on the floor till he was 95 years old, and he would let missionaries and homeless people and anybody into the Skilton House. He turned his home into an open door to minister the grace of God and the gospel to everybody. And I can't even tell you how many lives were touched by John Skilton. He was the godliest man, the most Christ-like man who ever lived. And it's not because John was self-righteous. It's not because he said, I'm going to be a better person than everybody else. It's because John had been raised with Christ and knew the power of the resurrection and the grace of God. And everything that flowed off his lips showed people that he was a man who had experienced the grace of God. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he deserved God's wrath. But he knew the greatness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He knew the greatness of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, that can be ours. That can be yours. If you know Jesus Christ, that is yours. You may not know how much grace is yours. Notice the way that Luke calls it great grace. He doesn't just say, and grace was upon them all. He says, great grace. Now, in the next section, he's going to say, great fear was upon them all. But here, he's focusing on grace. There was a unity that these people had that the world has really never seen since. But there was also a generosity. And look there in verse 34. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as they had need. This was not a command. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say you must sell all your lands and houses that you have extra and give to people in need in the church. But it is a description of what Jesus accomplishes by the resurrection. These people don't give, in a sense, out of their abundance. They actually go to great measures to sell things that they own to help people that have need. And there's a common sharing and generosity that no one had need. They made sure that the household of faith, was taken care of. Now let me back up to the illustration of the family. The Bible says if a man does not care for his own house, he's worse than an unbeliever. If a father doesn't use his paycheck to feed his wife and children, to pay the bills, to care and take care and nourish his wife and his children, he is a dishonor and a disgrace. That is disgraceful for a man not to care for his household. And in the same way, we are called the house of God, and we are called, all of us, to care deeply for one another. We're called to use the things that God has given us to care for one another primarily, not first and foremost to do mercy ministry outside. That's important. That's very important. But the Apostle Paul says, let us do good to all, especially to the household of faith. If I don't take care of my family, but I go out and spend my paycheck helping other people, how's that going to look to you? If we don't care deeply for one another, even to the point where they went and they sold lands and houses and brought the proceeds of those things to the apostles to distribute to each one as they had need, if we're not doing things like this, then has the grace of God come upon us? Have we received the grace of God? Have we believed the gospel? Have we trusted in Jesus Christ for our salvation? And that's the great question that we have to ask. Now, I want to point out to you something very interesting. These were Jews who were converted. These are not Gentiles. These are all Jews. And if you were a Jew living at this time, you would know how important land was. You read the Old Testament and land is everywhere the most important thing. God had given an inheritance. If you were a Benjamite, you received a certain portion of land for Benjamin. If you were a Levite, you didn't receive land. But every other tribe did. God had given those portions to his people to show them that he was going to make his church heir of the world, possessor of all things. And here, these Jews who, in the Old Testament, explicitly says they are not to sell their land, are now selling their land. They are now selling the family possessions. They are now selling the land that God had given them because they realized in the resurrection they had a better inheritance. That Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, he gives them all things. He makes us heir of everything. If you're a believer, when you die, you get everything. That's what the Bible says. That's not an exaggeration. You become heir of everything. The world of God himself. You possess all things in Jesus Christ because he is the heir of all things. You see, our Savior is God. And our Savior worked for our salvation and he inherited all things and got the right to distribute it as he will. And so they could sell their lands, and even Barnabas, who was a Levite, who had gotten some land somehow. This Levite, even Barnabas sells his land. They hold on to their possessions very lightly. Let me just close by saying, Christians hold on to their possessions lightly. No one else in the world does. You know, Tim Keller once said, it's interesting that people hold on to what God gives them to give away, and they give away what God gives them to hold on to. They'll give away sex to anybody, even though God tells them to keep that for their spouse. But they'll hoard money for themselves when that's what God gives them to give away. God gives us possessions to share and use and minister to people, especially within the body. And yet the world does the exact opposite. It tries to hoard and hold on to, labor for building bigger barns. The Bible everywhere says the greatest enemy to true worshipers is money, love of money, love of money. The love of money is the greatest enemy to the love of God. Everywhere, the Bible says you cannot serve gods of silver and gold and serve the living and true God. Jesus said you cannot serve God and money. You cannot. And here's what we see in Acts, that praise God through the resurrection of Jesus, we don't have to. You're heirs of all things. There's nothing you could lay up in this world. There's nothing you could get in this world that is going to be greater or better than the inheritance you can have in Jesus Christ. If you've never come to terms with that, I want to encourage you to flee to Jesus, to look to him, to read his word, to see these things taught in Scripture. They are there They are there for us to believe and trust. They motivate and change lives. If you want your life changed, if you want to be a loving person, if you want to be a caring person, you need to believe in the Jesus who died for sinners, in the place of sinners, and who rose again. That's the point of the resurrection. It's not just a sentimental, hey, the flowers are out, Jesus is risen. It's not. The resurrection of Jesus changes the hearts of the people of God. That it unites us in the grace of God, and it makes us generous. I hope that you will consider this as you go forth from here, as you think about why we celebrate the resurrection, that you will see and that we will be a church that reflect, that we really believe that Jesus is risen, that we will be a church that looks like this picture here in the book of Acts. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for such a convicting picture. We know how far short we fall of looking like this church. We thank you for such a reminder of what the power of the resurrection is able to accomplish in us. We pray that great grace would be upon us, Father. We pray that as we come to the table now, we would be strengthened in grace and strengthened in the reminder of who Jesus is. We pray that you would feed us with the rich things of heaven, that we would feed on the flesh and the blood of the Son of God and know the power of the resurrection, and that it would be evident to all that we have been redeemed by him. We pray these things in his name. Amen.